Believe me, the people who were yelling Hosanna, praising Jesus, they had big plans. They had big expectations of what Jesus was going to do. And we can see that because as the week progresses, their ideas change. Their perceptions change. And while we have big expectations, we have big plans, you must understand that God's plan is even bigger. Bibles to the book of Matthew. Could you imagine that day? A day that for most people in Jerusalem probably felt like any other day. A day when they would go about their business. It was Sunday, but for them, you know, for the Jews, Sunday's not a special day. Friday is their Sabbath day. So Sunday would have been just a regular day for them. And as many of us, I was on a there's an app called Neighborhood, and it just people from this area, from Ossian, from Wayndale, and they kind of talk about things. And One person was complaining about the loud music coming from over by the rink, the old roller dome, where it's just an antique store, which at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, there's not anybody at the antique store. Well, there's actually a new club that's opening up, or Captain Ron's was, and people were complaining about the music. And I can imagine the people in Jerusalem complaining, what's all that noise coming into Jerusalem? But Palm Sunday gives us this powerful picture of who Jesus is as king. He's not the kind of king that most people expect. When we think of kings, we think of royalty. We think of grandeur. There's something different about them. They're either, usually by relation, related to somebody or related to so-and-so, and this person's related, and that's how they became king, or our presidents, or something. There's something different about those who become president. When in reality, they're just men. Well, there was something different about Jesus, but he wasn't just a man. He was a king. And instead of coming into power with all this pomp and all this glory, he chooses to come into Jerusalem. And the people around him were shouting Hosanna, and the people in the city were stirred up. And we'll talk about that. But think about this. He came riding on a donkey. He chose to ride on the donkey, which fulfilled an ancient prophecy. But this, what's interesting is this moment shows something very profound about authority, about true authority. True authority is not about dominance. It's not about grandeur. True authority is about humility and service. What Jesus does when he comes in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he completely flips the script on what leadership and kingship look like. He invites us to embrace this very countercultural value of the kingdom of God. We see it throughout Scripture. What we think as humans should be great, God says isn't. And that it's humbleness and meekness and kindness and love and gentleness and self-sacrifice that are great. So let's look at the beginning of this story, the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. This is what it says. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, I don't know, I think somebody's going to say something to them, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, we need to understand that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that day was not just a spur-of-the-moment event. Jesus, first of all, had been planning it. He had talked about looking forward to go, I need to go to Jerusalem. We also know that this was the beginning of Passover, Passover week. And the males in the society were to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem as much as possible. Jesus did not every year, by the way. The 3 years of his ministry, he did not go every year. He went the first time secretly, but we don't hear about any other time till he goes here to celebrate Passover. It was carefully planned by him and by God, the Father. We know because back in Zechariah 9:9, the very thing that Matthew quotes says in Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah, written hundreds and hundreds of years before this moment, was prompted by God to prophesy these words. And it's very interesting what he says. He tells them to rejoice. He tells them to shout. And he says that their king is coming righteous. We know that nobody is righteous but God. But he says, the Messiah, your king, is coming righteous and having salvation. Now, what's interesting is about the scenario is the choice of a donkey. You know, in a world where kings usually would ride into a town after they conquered it on war horses. And I mean, these weren't just, you know, ponies that you see. These were like big war horses. They were meant to look menacing. The biggest, best picture I have is probably the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Their horses are just humongous. They look the part. The king would ride in with all the pomp and circumstance of a leader, of one who's conquered, showing power and dominance. But what does Jesus do? He grabs an animal that actually symbolizes peace and humility. It's countercultural. It's the exact opposite of what people would expect. And in verse 2 of Matthew 21, Jesus gives very specific instructions to the disciples on where to find, what to find, and where to find what he's going to do, what he's going to go and ride on. And if anybody's going to come and ask him, because he knew they would, ask them what they're doing, he says, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them. Now understand, this, what Jesus is telling them is not just about logistics. He's just not trying to work out how everything is going to work. It was a statement of Jesus' authority, even down to the very smallest detail. He didn't just say to them, hey, go into this town and hire me a donkey. He didn't just say, go in this town, find me a donkey. He says, you go in this town, at this place, you will find a donkey. There will be a colt next to her. Bring them both. Bring them to me. And if somebody asks you, tell them that the Lord needs them and they'll do it. And it happened exactly the way he said. Jesus has authority, but he also has authority over the smallest detail. We kind of forget about that today, don't we? We're so busy working our own lives, we forget that Jesus is in the smallest of details. If we just trust him, we struggle to trust him with the big. And we struggle even more to trust him with the little. We need to trust him in all things. And by riding in Jerusalem the way he did, Jesus was making it clear that his kingdom wasn't about military might. It wasn't about political power and overthrowing those in authority. Though that's exactly what he was doing, because Satan has authority here on this earth. It was about something deeper. It was about something that was going to transform the world. Now, the mention of both the donkey and the colt in Matthew's account has kind of puzzled readers. Like, which one did he ride on? Was it the donkey or was it the colt? Was it the full-grown female or was it the colt? Or did he ride on both of them? Or did they spread the cloaks over both of them? And I mean, it doesn't matter. We know that he probably rode on the colt because it tells us in Zechariah that he rode the foal of a donkey, the baby, the child of a donkey. But understand, a colt is young. If you had taken that colt from the mother, she would have gone crazy. So Jesus says, bring both. It also shows compassion that Jesus has for animals, for his creation. Why would he would not want to cause the female donkey any stress? Why bring her too? In ancient times, kings sometimes would ride donkeys during peaceful ceremonies. We know that Absalom was riding David's donkey when he was caught, his hair got caught in the tree. It was a sign that I'm coming. I don't have to worry about fighting. I'm the king. I have nothing to worry about. So I'm going to come peacefully, riding on a donkey. So what happens is Jesus has now reclaimed that imagery. This is not anything the Romans would ever do. The Romans would always come riding in with full power because they wanted to strike fear in those who are subservient to them. But Jesus comes with peace on a donkey that signifies peace. And this humble ride that Jesus does kind of challenges our idea of leadership. Even today, leadership, people who are leaders are strong. They're determined. They know the answers. They're self-motivated. Jesus wasn't self-motivated. He was motivated by love for us. That's why he did what he did. It pained him greatly to have to do it. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, Lord, take this cup from me. So this Jesus wasn't motivated by power. He wasn't motivated by the authority he had. He wasn't motivated by the fact that he was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He was motivated because of the love he has for those that were dying in their sin. True greatness lies in gentleness and service. So the disciples, it says in verse 6, went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, which is why we have the sacks there. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The crowd is going all out. They're laying their cloaks on the donkey so that Jesus doesn't have to ride on the bare donkey. They're laying the cloaks on the ground. They're cutting branches from the tree and laying them down so the donkey's not walking in the dirt. He's walking on. It's like the red carpet, you know? If you ever watch the Oscars, which I don't watch anymore, I did it one time, I don't anymore, but you lay out the red carpet. It's for honor. It's like the old way of if a woman's walking down the road and there's a mud puddle sitting there, she can't get around it, what does a man do? He takes off his coat and puts it down for her to walk on. I've never seen it done today, but that was the custom. It was honoring the woman. So she wouldn't have to walk in the water. That's what they were doing. And they're shouting Hosanna. And this wasn't just some random thing they're quoting. If we go back to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And what's interesting about this psalm is this psalm was actually one of the psalms they sang during Passover, which is the week that's beginning when Jesus enters Jerusalem. The word Hosanna means save us. So in Psalm 118, where it says save us, the word they said was Hosanna in Hebrew. Save us. They knew they needed saved. They just had the wrong idea of what they needed saved from. But the thing is, while the crowd's excited, they didn't fully understand what was happening. What were they hoping for? Well, they were actually hoping for a political savior. They were hoping for somebody to come and throw Rome out of Israel. They had been oppressed for a long time. It had been a long time since they had been an independent nation. Even under King Herod. Herod wasn't a Jew. He was actually from the line of Esau. He was an Edomite. Inumean is what he was, which is from the Edomite clan. He wasn't a Jew. They wanted salvation from their oppressors, not knowing that the true oppressor in their lives and the true oppressor in our lives today is sin, the evil one. We need freedom from spiritual bondage. Sin has a hold on us. It's many times related to being chains. Think about being chained, your hands behind your back. You cannot do much. And what's your one thought? I want to get out of those chains. But the chains of sin, we don't always feel like we want to get out of them. In fact, it lies to us and makes us feel like we want to have the sin in our lives. It's a stronghold that needs to be torn down, and the only one who can tear it down is Jesus Christ. Believe me, the people who were yelling Hosanna, praising Jesus, they had big plans. They had big expectations of what Jesus was going to do. And we can see that because as the week progresses, their ideas change. Their perceptions change. And while we have big expectations, we have big plans, you must understand that God's plan is even bigger. Isaiah reminds us, in the book of Isaiah, he reminds us that God's way of thinking is much greater than our own. This is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now think about this when we are in a situation in our lives. These last 4 weeks when I've been in pain, my hip is not, I've not been able to do nearly what I wanted to do. And I just keep thinking, Lord, why? But then I keep remembering, you know, God doesn't just see the moment that we're living in. He sees the past. He sees the present. He sees the future. His plans are much bigger than ours. We have no right to question what God is doing. We can, and he's big enough to take it. But he doesn't answer to us. He knows much more than we do. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. So he plans for it today. And he uses us today for tomorrow. We always seem to focus on what's right in front of us. Our immediate needs and desires. Think about, I don't know if any of you have been watching, the last couple of weeks, the stock market took a plunge and everybody's screaming. They're not looking at the big picture. What they don't realize is that it's the same as it was last year at this time. You weren't screaming then. So why only look at the moment? Look at the big picture. What's the big picture? God is working on a plan that stretches far beyond what you and I can see on a daily basis. He's designed a plan that's for our ultimate good. And let's be honest, trusting God when things don't make sense is so difficult. It's hard to trust Him when things don't make sense. When life doesn't go the way we expected, or when it's easy to feel frustrated or even doubt. But the Bible shows us that God is always working behind the scenes. Always. Even in the middle of trials, He's setting something up that's even greater. Ephesians 3:20 says that God could do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God can do more than we could even imagine. Think about that for a second. More than we can even dream up, God can do. I think sometimes we put God in a small box. We can't. God can do so much more. Doesn't mean He will. Certainly doesn't mean we deserve it. Believe me, we don't deserve anything but death. But He can do so much more than we can even think about. That means we think small. We think small. God thinks big. And what He's doing is He's asking us, trust me fully. Knowing that His plans are always better than anything we could ever have thought of. Now, while the crowd is yelling, "Hosanna," they cry, "Son of David," in verse 9. They're recognizing Him as the Messiah. But here's the thing. There's a lot of expectations that's carried with that idea. They call Him Yeshua, which is His name, HaMashiach. Jesus, the Messiah. But the idea of a Messiah, the Son of David, carries much, much baggage. The people are looking for a warrior king like David to come and save them. Someone who would lead them to victory, free them from the Roman rule. Instead, Jesus flips everything upside down and shows them there's a different kind of kingship, one rooted in humility and servanthood. Servanthood that goes so far as to be death on a cross at the end of the week. Jesus knew what was going to happen at the end of the week. He knew He was going to die. Even the disciples, they're laying their garments on the ground for the donkey. And that was even a nod to an Old Testament tradition when Jehu was declared king. In 2 Kings 9:13 says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" They're proclaiming, "You are the king. You are the Messiah." But unlike Jehu and all the other earthly rulers, Jesus wasn't going to grab any political power. His mission went beyond the politics. It was about bringing salvation and building a kingdom that'll last forever. Now, we have to understand that the excitement of the crowd is real. These people weren't just faking it. It was real excitement. They're shouting, "Hosanna." And they welcomed Him with joy, but their understanding of who Jesus was and what He came to do was incomplete. He was coming to save them, just not from Rome. He was coming to save them from even a worse oppressor, even a worse taskmaster, from themselves and from their sins. And what is very sad is, by the end of the week, many of those same voices who were crying Hosanna on Sunday were crying, "Crucify Him," on Friday. It's a powerful reminder that how quickly our enthusiasm can fade when our expectations aren't met. We have high expectations. We know God can do anything, so we expect Him to do all that we want and all that He can do. It'd be like having children, being extremely wealthy and giving your children everything they wanted. Now, what would happen to those children? They would expect that from everything in their lives. There's a great line, Bill Cosby. I know Bill has ruined himself with what he did. I don't condone him as a person at all. But there was a line in his comedy routine, and when he was on The Cosby Show, he's talking to his son, and his son says, "Dad, you don't understand." He says, "You don't understand. It's so difficult to be rich." And Bill looks at his son and says, "Rich? Boy, what makes you think you're rich? You're not rich. I'm rich. The money's mine. It's not yours." When we spoil our kids, we give them everything they want. They think everybody, and they always deserve everything they want. Now, granted, I give my kids a lot that I never had, because I can. I have the resources to do it. But there's a lot of things I still say, no, you're not going to have that. Or you can have that, but you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to work for it. How quickly the people's enthusiasm goes from praising to cursing. Now, as they're entering Jerusalem, it says in verse 10, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, the whole city is buzzing with excitement and curiosity. And Matthew says the whole city was stirred. And this Greek word here, used here, almost is the sense of an earthquake. It's shaking. There's anticipation. The whole city is shaking, wondering. It's a big shakeup. Who was this? Who was causing this kind of commotion? It wasn't just a casual moment. And the whole city, all of Jerusalem, I imagine even the Romans were wondering, we know definitely that the Pharisees and the Sadducees heard it. I'm sure they had a lot of disdain for what was going on. In fact, we know in another version of this, they said, "Jesus, you need to tell everybody to stop praising you. Tell your disciples to stop saying this." And Jesus says, "If they stop, even the very rocks will cry out." This is a spiritual and cultural upheaval. People are asking, "Who is this? Who is this man?" It's a question that echoes throughout history. Who's Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Remember the question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do they say that I am? Some say the prophet Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus asked the most important question, "Who do you say that I am?" Now you can imagine there, what do we say? Peter, who never was one to keep his mouth shut and many times stuck his foot in his mouth, but this time he doesn't. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And I'm sure Peter's like, "Wow, that's awesome. Jesus just paid me a compliment because he told him, you didn't get this, Simon Bar-Jonah, from your own. This came from God." And in that very same time, Jesus told him, "You will deny me." How quickly we fall when someone does not meet our expectations. The world today is challenged by that question, "Who is Jesus?" Oh, he was just a prophet. He was just a wise man. Oh, who is Jesus? He never existed. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There are lots of gods. I believe in a lot of gods because I believe they exist as demons. But I only put my trust and my faith and give my life to one God, the living God. Yeshua, Jehovah. So what do the people say? They say, "Well, this is the prophet from Nazareth. Well, and that's not wrong. He was a prophet. He was from Nazareth. But it falls very short of the full truth. They saw Jesus as this regional figure, as a good teacher, a miracle worker, but not as the cosmic king that he actually was. So how do we see Jesus today? What, in your eyes, who do you think Jesus is? Is he just some you know, father in the sky who hands out good things when we're good? Or is he interwoven into your life, leading you, guiding you, showing you where you need to go? Are you trusting him for all the little details instead of just the big ones? There's this tension between recognizing Jesus and misunderstanding him. And that's not just what happened then. It happens today. We're kind of like the Pharisees who dismissed his authority. Many times people, they prefer a version of Jesus who fits very neatly into their little paradigm, into their little idea of what Jesus should be. But understand, Jesus does not conform to our perceptions of our ideals or our ideas of who he is. He's much bigger than that. His humility, his mission demands that we see him for who he really is. He is the Savior who came to save us from our sins. That's the truth that shakes things up. Because number one, it tells us, number one, I can't save myself. See, Christianity is not about what we do. It's about who we love. It's about who we trust and who we give our lives to, who we put our full faith in. He'll take care of the things we do. We'll get those straightened out. The Holy Spirit will guide us if we surrender. The truth that Jesus is the Messiah invites us to respond to him. Paul gives us this radical blueprint of how we are to live today. In Philippians 2, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." What does that mean? That means in Sheol, in the place of the dead, those that are in under the earth, and that's just, they're not really under the earth, but they're in a place in the spirit realm that have died, the name of Jesus, they will bow. Whether they are in the place where the rich man was, where it's hot and terrible, or whether they are in paradise with Christ. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, King of Kings, didn't cling on to his divine status. He did not stay in heaven with the Father. Instead, he emptied himself of all of that. He took on the role of a servant. And this flips upside down what it means to be a servant. In God's kingdom, greatness isn't about climbing a ladder. It isn't about authority. It's about kneeling to serve. Picture a donkey that Jesus rode at Jerusalem on that morning. Think about that donkey. A donkey is not glamorous. Have you seen sometimes what donkeys do? And how they look. They're pretty funny creatures. They're a mixed breed. They're a working class animal. The kind that carry heavy loads. Do the hard work that humans don't want to do. Yet what does Jesus do? He chooses this lowly donkey to be his royal ride. I mean, that's a gut check for all of us. In this world that's obsessed with selfies, obsessed with status, obsessed with likes on Facebook and on social media, and how many times it's been shared, how many viewers you have. It's like Jesus saying, stop chasing comfort and control. stop. It'll lead you to death. The best life is found in humble service. But how do we live this out? Well, we need to rethink ambition. Jesus' version of leadership looks like washing feet. But the lowliest servant was the one who washed the feet. Exactly. Our ambition should be to wash feet, not collecting titles. What if true success meant serving others in a way that's unnoticed? We need to be peacemakers. The donkey wasn't just a symbol of humility. This donkey was a sign of peace. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, but even more than that, he came to reconcile us to each other. That means forgiving the person who hurt you, mending broken relationships, and choosing kindness over being right. Not easy in our world today. Look what's going on in the political realm. Yeah, there are things that are being done that are right. There are people who go against it who are not doing it out of kindness. They're not arguing the point. They're not saying, well, I understand what you're doing, but this is what should happen and this is why. They're destroying things. It's not peaceful. We also need to let go of control. Understand, when Jesus sent his disciples in to get the donkey, they could have been sitting there thinking, hey, I got a better idea. Let's go here and get him a horse. Or let's just take one. Let's just get the donkey. Don't worry about the colt. Or they could have had all their own ideas. But what did they do? Jesus says, go here. You'll see this. Get it. You'll tell this person this, and you'll come back. They did exactly what they were told. There was no plan B. Okay? They trusted what Jesus said. Sometimes God's going to ask us to do things that don't make any sense. Kind of like that person that hurt you, God wants you to go to them and apologize to them. Wait a minute, I didn't. Doesn't matter. You go to them, you mend that relationship. God wants you to give something when you have nothing. You're like, but I can't, I don't. Doesn't matter. God provides. He'll provide for you. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is his to begin with anyways. We're just stewards. Think of the woman in the temple who gave 3 pennies. I'm sure the disciples were thinking, that's a pittance. And Jesus says, oh, she gave more than anybody else. And then probably looking like, what are you talking about? Do you not know how to count? He says, because everybody else was given out of their plenty. She gave everything she had. All she had left. When things don't make sense, God does. Let go of control. At the end of the day, Jesus' humility isn't just this nice idea. It's an invitation for us to live differently. What if we stop trying to win at life? What if we stop trying to be right all the time? There's nothing wrong with being right. But what if we just stopped trying to show everybody else that we were right? What if we started embracing the joy of serving? After all, the king of the universe wore a thorn of crowns. Beth has down, and she's showing the kids today, a crown that's all made of thorns. Every time I pick it up, I get poked. And I can't imagine that being on his head, but that was his crown. Why would we chase anything less than that kind of greatness that Jesus shows us? Palm Sunday is not just this historical event. It's the kickoff to the Holy Week where Jesus' humility increases throughout the week and reaches its peak at the cross. So this humble donkey ride in Jerusalem, it was more than just a moment. It's a preview. It's his coronation. On the donkey, looking forward to the cross, the throne, where love defeats violence once and for all. I mean, the crowds cheered, but the shouts didn't last for long. So here's the question for us. Are we willing to follow a king who rules through sacrifice? Or will we keep chasing after power and control that always lets us down? See, the donkey's path, the path that Jesus walked, isn't glamorous. It's marked by serving others, staying open to getting hurt, and trusting God when life gets messy. But the kicker is this: that is the only path that leads to real victory. Every other path leads to death. So in a world full of chaos, injustice, divisions, the humility of Christ isn't just a nice idea. It's our lifeline. It's proof that love wins even when everything else seems to be broken. So what would it look like if we trade our desire for recognition for a life marked with humble service? That's the challenge. And that is also the hope of Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, we know that we can sit and say Hosanna when times are good and when things look positive. It gets much more difficult as life goes on. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to take the path of the donkey, the path of humble service, of putting aside the things of this world that tell us you need to persevere in these ways of the world. You need to be popular. You need to be seen. And just focus on being humble and serving others, being peacemakers rather than peace takers. And we pray that you will help us. Help us this today to be not just a day where we waved some palms and celebrated Christ, but a day that we change our focus from the world to the way of the donkey, the way of the Savior who came humbly to save us from our sins. We praise you, God. We thank you. And as we leave this place today, may God walk with you. May He bless you. May we be peacemakers, humbly seeking to serve others, silently many times, and not for our glory, but for His. Amen. Go in peace.